from Nicole before you go. Good morning. Some of you guys have moved seats. You're throwing me off. But happy fake holiday to our ladies this morning that are here. Ordinarily, I wouldn't bring up Valentine's Day, but it is today. And actually, do you know the origins of Valentine's Day? I bring it up because we're in the book of Romans. If you want to turn with us to Romans chapter 5, that's where we are this morning. But it actually started with the Romans. If you want to look at the dark side of Valentine's Day, it started because they sacrificed a dog and a goat, and they would skin those and whip the women with the... But then, the other side of it is, you weren't expecting that at church, were you? The Romans actually executed two men, both named Valentine, on two different years during the 3rd century AD, and the Catholic Church recognized their martyrdom. That's where the name came from. So, Romans chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible this morning, you can slip a hand up, and Andy will put a Bible in your hands. We want you to be able to follow along in Romans chapter 5. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Romans chapter 5, in a message entitled, Love Poured Out. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for this warm building that you provided for us, Lord. The work that's been done on it is much like a picture of us, Lord. Your good work that you began in us, you will complete it. And that's what you've been doing here, both with us individually and within this structure. So we're grateful for it. And Lord, as we read in your word today, these are tough things. Some things difficult for us to understand, but it's where you have us. So would you please, Lord, be our teacher this morning. Give application. Help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During our first lesson in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, I told you about verses 16 and 17, that those verses were the key to the book of Romans, and not just the key to the book of Romans or the theme of the book of Romans, but it was really what each section of the book tied back to. And because of that, because of the importance of those two verses, I've repeated them week after week after week, and I've encouraged you guys to commit them to memory, and I don't want to continue to pound on that every single week. So this week, I asked somebody else to do it for me. I don't know if you guys noticed as you came in, you were greeted by Boy Scouts this morning. Today is Scout Sunday, where we recognize all the positive things, the good things that young people do in our community and what the Boy Scouts do in the area. So as a part of that, they wanted to greet you at their local place of fellowship. And later on this week, I'm going to work Silas like a dog doing a service project in the back in our storage room. And in exchange for me letting him do that, he's agreed to share with you those two verses. So Silas, if you'd come up, brother.
Romans 16:17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall..." Oops, I messed up. "But the righteous man shall live by faith."
Well done. So Silas took the challenge and committed that to memory. So I encourage you guys again to do the same. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is where we're picking up. And let me just say before we dig in too far to this, that this is a difficult chapter, a difficult thing to understand. It's one that if you were taking a class on preaching or teaching, they'd probably say, hey, don't do this. This is like really deep in theology, and we want happy thoughts and easy things to remember on Sunday mornings. But it's exactly where the Lord has us this morning as we're going through this book. And if he doesn't think that it's too complicated and complex for you, then neither do I. So let's dig into it together. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I started last week in Romans chapter 4 with actually reading this verse, because that perfectly summarizes our last chapter and lets us know that we've been justified by faith. If you recall, the first three chapters of the book of Romans basically explains that the heathen, the one that's rejected God and flat out said, I want nothing to do with you, and then the person that's maybe pretty good or has some moral accountability but depends on their own righteousness, they need God. And then even the religious person that tries to do things on their own can't be righteous on their own. And we've talked about that, that God requires righteousness, and we can either work for that and try to achieve it, which we could never, ever do, or we can simply receive it from Jesus. So chapter 4 spoke very much about the requirement to be justified by faith, and chapter 5, verse 1 starts out, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's one of the benefits of that justification by faith. And I don't know how long all of you guys have been Christians, how long you've walked with the Lord. If the idea of peace with God is just something that you've come to take for granted, that you don't remember a time in your life where you weren't at peace with God, or you struggled with God, or you were actually enemies with God. And perhaps you're a Christian today that struggles some or wonders if you're truly at peace with God. And this verse says that because we've been justified by faith, and there's a difference between justification and forgiveness. When you're forgiven of something, you've done something wrong, and that charge is no longer held against you. When you've been justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's not there. And all the rights and the privileges of being sinless are given to you by faith. But it says that we have peace. We can have peace with God. Peace that comes from trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior, knowing that God no longer has any charge against us, knowing that we are no longer guilty as we stand before God. Having been guilty in the past, now we're free. And that salvation that we have is permanent and eternal, and it's peace that can only come from having things be completely right between us and God. So, again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access to God. Have you ever gone to a concert or a show, or maybe you get backstage access, or better yet, you've gone to something and you've been restricted access? Probably if you've lived this past year, you've been restricted access from something, and you know what that's like to have a barrier between you, or not being able to go where you want to go or do what you want to do. But this says because we have peace with God, we actually have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, that we can stand in that grace. And not only that, verse 3, he goes on. And I don't know if you're like me at all, but I read these things, and through whom we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that gets me super excited about going to heaven and having that eternal perspective. And life might be really hard now, but I get to go to heaven. And that's awesome when I'm at my best. But the truth is, right now, today, things can get really, really hard. And that can sound sort of like pie in the sky. There's a day coming when I'm going to walk on streets of gold and I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus and all is going to be okay. But today is really, really hard. And it seems like Paul anticipates that question in verse 3 because he says, and not only do we have this to look forward to, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulations produces perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. And again, to me, that sounds like something I know in my head. I read it in the scriptures. I know that it's true, that perseverance produces things in me. But right now, they just feel like really, really big stresses in my life. And really, really big problems. That word, tribulations, actually means stresses. I've got stresses in my life. And if you historically want to look it up when you're researching the Valentine's thing, because wondering where the sacrifice of goats and dogs came in, and you want to look at older cultures, that there was a form of execution by stress or execution by pressure, and different cultures enacted it in different ways. Some would actually take an elephant and have the elephant put its foot on the chest of the one that had been convicted and build up that pressure. But more commonly, there would be a board placed on the chest of the offender, and then they would place rocks on that board of different weights. Place the first rock on there, and that pressure would build. The weight on the chest would grow. And then another rock would be placed, and then that pressure would grow, and the stresses would increase and intensify until ultimately, when they let out their breath, they could no longer catch their breath. And they were executed by stress or by pressure or suffocation. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, this is no small thing that you're experiencing. And I get it. If you want to see the list of things that Paul endured, that's in the scriptures as well. But he's saying this, not only that, but we also glory in those intense stresses and pressures, in those tribulations, he says. Knowing that it produces something in us, though, it produces perseverance. That word, you can read that word as endurance. I don't know if you guys know this, but do you know there's a marathon runner among us? I don't want to call him out. If you're trying to figure out who it is, I'll narrow it down. It's not me. Okay, but I was talking to this gentleman yesterday, and he was talking about training for marathons and doing a marathon, and he said, you know, before I do my next one, I really need to train a lot more. And I don't know how much you know about doing a marathon, but that is a intense endurance activity that actually does things physiologically to your body and affects your heart and all these things. So in order to prepare for that, so you don't die running a marathon, you have to put your body under regular stress and train for that. And that prepares you for what's to come. And Paul's saying, not only that, again in verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the intense pressure, the stress, is going to produce something in me that's actually good. It's going to produce in me endurance, perseverance, and that perseverance or endurance is actually going to produce character and character hope. And again, you may still read that. Anybody ever on a losing team growing up? And you go out there and you try and you'd lose every game and your coach would be like, well, you know, hey, we're producing character in these kids. And as a kid, it's, who cares? I want to win. Paul's saying, this is going to do something in you, and you're going to win. Even if it doesn't feel like it, even if it feels like it's not producing something in me, but it's God punishing me. I mean, we would never say that. But sometimes, maybe that's what's going on inside of us. God, I don't know why I'm having to endure this. I don't know why this is happening, but I really feel like you're punishing me. This hurts. This is hard. Because I can read what the verse says. And it says that we can glory in tribulations, knowing tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But is that always truly the case? Because I've seen some of you in trials, and I've endured my own trials, and I know that, yes, in fact, sometimes that is the case. We endure some things, and we go through hardships and stresses, and it actually does produce endurance in us and produces good things and actually makes us better. And God knows exactly what we can take. And God uses those things to produce good things in us, make us better. But we also still have to choose how we respond to those things, right? Because I've seen a number of people that get put under stressful situations, and rather than become better, they become bitter. And those very things that God's allowed in their life to produce these things for their benefit makes them bitter, and they turn away from God. But Paul says there's some advantages here. First, that we can actually have peace with God, and then we can have access to God, and we can stand in grace, and we can rejoice in the hope of this glory that's coming, not because of anything in us, but it's His glory, so that we can truly rejoice. It goes on in verse 5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And again, it's another verse that when I read it on the service, it's like, yeah, I get it. I understand that's how it's supposed to be as a Christian. I touched on this verse yesterday at the men's breakfast, but I want you to look at it. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, one of the things I've encouraged a lot with you guys lately is just kind of self-examination between us and the Word. And that's really easy when you're going through the book of Romans and it says, hey, here's the perfect law of God. And how do you line up to that? And all of us look a little crooked compared to that straight line. But now he's saying, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, and is that the case? You know, as I examine the church, not just this church, but the church as a whole over the last year, is this a characteristic of the Christian, that the love of God is being poured out of us? And the indication here is not like a trickle. If you guys were here yesterday and the building was all warmed up and it was a little warmer outside, right about where that light is, there's a roof drain. And all the water that accumulates up on top kind of comes down. It sort of sounds like a toilet running if it happens during the service, just so you know what that is. And there's a pipe on the side of the building where that water comes out and drains. And a couple of weeks ago I was in here, and that water had built up, and that pipe had actually froze. So it started to back up, and water is trickling down here. This was actually the day after we had the roof repaired, too. So, but I went outside, and I found that that pipe was frozen. So I took a long piece of iron, and I put it up that pipe, and I started to tap. And it didn't trickle out. When that broke open, it was like a fire hose. Spray got all over me. Actually, the whole pipe was shaken because so much pressure had built up. And that's really what Paul is talking about. Through the Holy Spirit, the love of God should be pouring out of us like torrents of living water. That should be the characteristic of our life. And we're going to get into some hard stuff and some theology here in this chapter, but maybe that is what you need to hear this morning. I know as a Christian, when we become saved, it tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells all Christians, right? The Holy Spirit gives us assurance, gives us that down payment, seals us in Christ, all of that stuff. But when I know that in my head and I read that in the scriptures and then I see this description, but I don't see it in reality, then something's missing, right? A fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit that we can ask God for, and characterized that His love will flow out of us like that. Love poured out. Verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time," or at the perfect time, "Christ died for the ungodly." Who's that? Us saints? I don't want to scare anybody. And don't do it real obvious, but if you look to your left and if you look to your right, that's the ungodly that Christ died for. Right? When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you get that? While we were still sinners. When we were at our worst, God sent his very, very best. And I don't know what your story is. I encourage you guys to share your story with one another, your testimony, how you came to know Jesus. I'll tell you, for me, there was this struggle. Like I believed it in my head. I sort of got the concept of it, but I wasn't yet ready. Right? I had to clean some stuff up. I couldn't present myself before God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. While you were still sinners, while you were at your worst, God sent his best, and you did nothing to deserve it. We can do nothing to earn it. When we needed it the most, at just the right time, Christ died for us. Yet we think that we need to earn it. And then we get saved. And somehow we're so happy and joy-filled and praising God that we have peace with God. And then we tend to trickle back into works like we've got to earn it. That somehow his love is based on what we do rather than upon who he is. And I get that. I know where that comes from. Maybe some of you guys had to work to earn your father's love. Or you had to work to earn your mother's love. Or the only time that you ever received love from a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whoever was when you deserved it. But that's not what we get from God. Because he doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because of who he is. And because of who he is absolutely crazy about you. Just as you are. Much more than, verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Remember I said in the beginning, this gets deep or thick in theology. And we can look at that on the surface, and I don't know about you, but when I read stuff like this, I just kind of start tuning out a little bit. But it's important that we get this, guys. It's important that we understand it and have an understanding enough of it to be able to explain it to others. Verse 12 says that all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. And I don't want to get buried in the theology here, but again, the Lord put this section in our scriptures this morning because you can handle it. In theology, there's a theory that's known as federal headship. If you were born in the state of Maine within the last year, you have no idea what a representative government is, but it's a thing we used to have here. But that's sort of the idea behind a federal headship when it comes to theology. The idea is that Adam was the first representative of the human race, and that Christ was the second representative. And that's federal headship is like that. So verse 12 says that all sinned, not just that all sinned, but all sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, you were made a sinner. That all sin came from Adam. And we've been talking the last several weeks about the law and the law allowing us to see or recognize our sin. But it says back in verse 12, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So the wages of sin is death, and we look at the law, but guess what? Death was here before the law. And if this is true, that sin entered through Adam, and we all sinned when Adam sinned, that maybe that doesn't process as logic in your head, but we're all subject to death. All those that came before Moses, before the law, were also subject to death. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression, but there was death before the law. All sinned. If Paul is like the master theologian and the master at logic and these arguments, and like I said, they're not all super easy to understand. But if you take the time and go through it and ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of it, makes a tremendous amount of sense. Anybody ever study logic or philosophy or any of that stuff, or have to take a class in college? And if you did like me, you just sat there scratching your head the whole time. But they set up these things called syllogisms, which they establish a couple of different premises. Did I say that wrong? Okay, I thought I heard somebody else say it. Probably. They set up different premises and then come up with a conclusion. So if you were like looking at this section, you could say premise number one is death entered through sin. How do we know that? Because Adam sinned and Adam died. And everyone since Adam, everyone that was born, say, more than 120 years ago, has died, other than Jesus, who didn't sin. Okay, so premise number one is death entered through sin. Premise number two is we all die. We're all subject to death. So the conclusion is we're all sinners. Every single human being that is born ultimately dies. And you can look at that and say, that's not fair. Adam sinned, so I'm automatically condemned. That's not fair. But you're not God. You don't get to decide the fairness of that. And again, the proof of the truth of that is that we're all subject to death, not because we sinned, but because Adam sinned. So, you know, when you're talking to a sinner and they say, well, you know what, I was just born a certain way. Or I was born with a desire to sin in a particular way. You can say, right on, me too. Now you're starting to understand what the book of Romans talks about. You're starting to see the problem in all of humanity. David, King David, talked about it in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying that his mother conceived him in some kind of immoral sexual act. What he's saying, he was born into sin. How many of you guys, parents, how many of you parents had to teach your kids how to be naughty or how to sin? Anybody? I thought that was us in the beginning. You know, none of us had to teach our kids how to be selfish. None of us had to teach our kids how to not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or any of that stuff. But when my kids were first born, I thought they were perfect little angels. You know, that we had somehow broke the mold of thousands of years of sin, and we had perfect little kids. But it did not take long that I started seeing little glimpses of their mom in them. And I knew that they were little sinners. Yeah, happy Valentine's Day. I said that in the first service when Nicole was in children's ministry, and Jim kind of dared me to do it second service. It loved her, yeah. It became clear that my kids were little sinners too. Anyways. But what does that mean? Because that comes with some consequences. And I talked about the theology of all this and the depth of all that. But if we're born sinners, if when we take our first breath, we're already sinners, or if life begins at conception, and even if you got a really, really good attitude in the womb, you're still a sinner. What happens when a child dies? That's a really hard question. It's probably the hardest question I've ever asked as a chaplain, and asked way too many times. If we're born sinners through Adam, does that mean that when babies die, they go to hell? Here's what we know. Here's what we know from the scriptures. Okay, the Bible says, and if you're ever ministering to somebody else, I encourage you to just jot these verses down, okay? Or if you've dealt with this issue yourself, I encourage you to write these references down and go through them later. In fact, if you've dealt with the issue of a death of a child, Friday, Sue, put a hand up, Sue. She's having a group in her home for parents that have dealt with that same issue, like a group share or a grief share. So you can see her afterwards. We know in the scriptures that it says that the children of a believing parent are sanctified through that parent. And I don't have a slide of this verse, but it's 1 Corinthians 7:14. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7:14. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So we can know that scripturally. The child of a believing parent are made holy through that parent. You can recall the story of King David. King David actually conceived a child in sin, right? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that child was born, and that child became sick. And if you read that story, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23 is the actual verse I'm going to reference, but that whole scene is laid out there. Okay, King David has this child. This child is born sick, and he agonizes over it, and he fasts, and he prays, and he asks God, pleaded with the Lord to heal this child, and the child dies. And then we see David cleans himself up, he breaks his fast, he anoints himself, and he starts worshiping and praising God. And that seemed really weird to the people that were watching that in David. It seemed really, really strange. And they asked him about it, and David's response in 2 Samuel 12:23 was, "But now he's dead, why should I fast?" And it wasn't, "Why? I'm going to become bitter." It wasn't that at all. "Why should I fast?" he said. "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David's saying, "I'm going to see my son in heaven." There's the totality of the scriptures as they describe God. But there's a specific verse. You can write this one down too. Genesis 18:25. In speaking about God, it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And these things that maybe we can't wrap our head around, ultimately God decides, and will not the judge of all the earth, won't he do the right thing? We have a child, Caleb. Our son Caleb was a twin originally. We lost his twin in the womb, and I can't wait to meet that child in heaven. I have assurance of that. I can't wait for that. It'll be a glorious day. And this is a really hard thing for us to understand, because our ways are not like God's ways. But even if a child dies, and the parents aren't saved, and so they're not sanctified through the parents, and they go to heaven, what we need to understand is that that child doesn't go to heaven because they're innocent. It's because God is full of compassion, and God is full of mercy, not because they deserve it. And I know that's hard to understand, but guys, we have to understand that through Adam, all have sinned. And you may revile against that, but really we want that, because if sin can enter through one man, then one can come and take it away. We're all sinners because Adam sinned, not because we broke the law, because death came before the law. Right? The verse we just read says sin reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, those that hadn't sinned in the same way Adam sinned, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of him who was to come. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That Adam and Jesus are unique to all men? That both were originally without sin. But Adam chose sin. Jesus did not sin, but took the sin of mankind upon himself, paying the price for all who believe and place their trust for salvation on him and the finished work of the cross. Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the offense. This free gift that comes through Jesus is not like the original offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Adam brought death. Jesus brings grace, is what that's saying. Let's go on to verse, 17, I didn't read that, right? For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18 sort of summarizes it all. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So verse 18 tells the story of these two men. It tells the story of both Adam and Jesus. Both, all of us are born identifying with Adam. But we can be reborn or born again identifying with Jesus Christ. And you can argue that. When I say that we were all born identifying with Adam, you can hear those words and you can say, well, I never chose to identify with Adam. And you actually did the first time you sinned. Probably as a selfish little baby sinner. And you can look at that and say, well, that's not really fair either, because I was just a child and I didn't know what I was doing. Are you identified with Adam last week when you sinned? Or yesterday or this morning? You made the choice to identify with Adam. And say you could change those rules and tell God, I don't want to identify with Adam. And you know what? I don't want Jesus either. I want to stand on my own two feet, and God, you can look at my life and call it as you see it. The problem with that is in the book of Isaiah 64:6, it says that all of our righteousness, the very best that we can offer, is like filthy rags before God. The good news, back in verse 6 in this chapter, it says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you can like it or you can hate it, but you were born a sinner. But Christ died for sinners, so you qualify. But you qualify only to choose him or reject him. And If you reject him, you continue to identify with Adam. And maybe, again, you don't want to do either, and unfortunately, you don't really get to make the rules because you're not God. Choosing to identify with Adam brings judgment and eternal condemnation, meaning separation from God in a real place called hell. Choosing Jesus, and make no mistake about it, you have to choose. Right? Verse 18, again, says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The free gift came to all men means that it was presented to all men, that it was offered to all men, not it's automatically given to all men. That's a false teaching known as universalism. But if you choose to admit that you're a sinner, that you know that you could never achieve righteousness on your own, so you want Jesus to take the penalty of your sin upon him and place his righteousness on you, then you receive grace and the righteousness that God requires. The free gift justifies you, not just forgives you, but it makes it just as if you'd never sinned. And again, you have all the rights and privileges of that because you're now under Jesus. Verse 19 says, for as one by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Right? When I read that, it's like, so the offense might abound. Does that mean sin is just going to reign? Actually, speaking of this fake holiday, anybody go to the jewelry store recently? I mean, when you go to a jewelry store and the jeweler wants to display something to you, they don't just pull it out from under the counter and hold it up and swing it, right? Or throw it in your hand. They want to show the best contrast they can, right? They pull out a velvet cloth, like black, and then they get just the right light and shine that on there so that it illuminates, shows the best of it. You guys are like me. You've never been to a jewelry store, right? This building, right? We bought this old bar. And like us, it's slowly been redeemed over time. But every time we make an improvement, it makes the non-improvements stand out, the things that still need to change. And that's what the law did. Right? Death didn't come through the law. Death came through sin by Adam. But the law shows us, the law illuminates how far we are from God's perfect standard, his requirement of righteousness. The law makes that clear. It creates a sharp contrast between us and it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace abounded even more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, some look at grace and they think, well, I've just got freedom to do what I want now. A true understanding of grace, a true understanding of this whole federal headship, that we identify with either Adam or we identify with Jesus. Through grace comes gratitude that Jesus did what we never could do. My hope and prayer is that you've all made the choice to identify with Jesus Christ. And in that, you have peace with God. You're not under condemnation. You no longer have to compete for God's love. Because that love is not based on you, it's based on him. But you're justified. If you haven't made that choice or you haven't chose Jesus, then you're still identifying with Adam. And you need to. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. I encourage you, if you haven't done that, come up and get prayer. Make today be that day that you change your identity. Let's pray. Father, we began this service talking about your love being poured out through the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit serves different roles, Lord. The Holy Spirit's job is to cause us to recognize our need for a Savior. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move today, if there's anyone here in that condition. Although these words might be hard, Lord, that they were born sinners, destined to hell without you. And Lord, those that have identified with you, would you please, Lord, fill us with your love, fill us with your Holy Spirit, fill us with that assurance that we don't have to be good enough, we never could be good enough, but you love us just as we are. You've justified us, Lord, just as if we'd never sinned. Help us walk in the victory of that this week. Lord, as we give others reason for the hope that's within us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.